God, why am I here? That's the question that I asked as I sat in the dark auditorium by myself, watching a stage production of The Little Mermaid, performed by remarkably untalented teenagers, none of whom I knew or had any connection to. So let me tell you how I got here. My wife and I have a friend who works in the theater department at Webster University in St. Louis. And every summer, she volunteers some of her time working at a summer theater camp for junior high and high school students. And this year, the production was The Little Mermaid. And knowing that my wife loves theater, she gave Lindsay two tickets. Now, you may or may not know this, but long before The Little Mermaid was ever a Disney cartoon, it was a short story written by Hans Christian Andersen. And in that original story, there are no song and dance numbers. I mistakenly assumed that this would be the version that the play was based around, but I was wrong. And I didn't learn that until it was way too late. We already were in the auditorium, I had my program, I sat down, opened it up, and saw this long list of musical numbers that I could look forward to this evening. And I looked at my wife and said, wait, this is a musical? And as soon as those words left my lips, it probably didn't happen this way, but it seemed like as soon as those words left my lips, the lights dropped, the door shut, and I was trapped. Almost as if the theater itself was laughing at me. Ha 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 ha! Get comfy, buddy, because you're going to be here a while. And let me tell you, it was a while. Intermission finally came somewhere around the two-hour mark, and that's when we stood up to stretch. I used the restroom, I came back, my wife left to use the restroom, and I stayed behind to watch our stuff. After all, we're in St. Louis, it's not always the safest place. And again, it probably didn't happen this way, but it seemed like as soon as my wife walked out the doors, they shut once again, the lights dropped, and I was stuck. And this was the funny part. My wife, who wanted to see the play, was stuck outside. Meanwhile, I was stuck inside by myself, watching a play I really didn't want to see, based on a movie I didn't really like, performed by kids I didn't even know. And that's when I asked the question, God, why am I here? There's probably been a time or two in your own life when you ask that question yourself. You know, there are times, moments, seasons in life that, if we're just going to be honest, kind of stink. And we tell ourselves, there has to be a reason why I find myself in this circumstance. We ask this question, God, why am I here in this moment, in this time? We're wrapping up a short series this morning called A Time for Change. And in this series, we've been talking about time. We've talked about how our time is a gift from God, how we ought to use it wisely. We've talked about how God works in the significant and defining moments of life to change us and to draw us near to himself. This morning, we're going to shift gears a little bit. We're going to talk about the not-so-pleasant times in life, those moments of life that make us ask, God, why am I here? Why am I in this moment or this circumstance? If you've got your Bibles with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open them up to the book of Esther, chapter 2. Esther chapter 2 is where we're going to be. If you don't have your Bible, that's okay. You can follow along on the screen behind us, or you can download the YouVersion Bible app on your phone. Either will suffice. But we're going to be in Esther chapter 2. Esther is, in a lot of ways, a story of a young girl who finds herself in one of these why am I here moments. It takes place at a time in history when the Persian Empire is the largest empire, if not in the world, in the region. Now, the Jews had been conquered decades before this, so they're kind of scattered all over this large swath of territory. And the king at this time is not a good man, we'll say. We see that in this opening episode. Many people consider the king of Persia to be nearly divine. And so nobody argued with him. His word was law. This was not a guy you trifled with. And the opening scene in the story has the king and all of his nobles sitting around having a night of revelry, enjoying one another's company, when the king says to his queen that she needs to come in and parade around for him and his buddies. Her name was Vashti, and we read that she was a very beautiful woman. And at this request, the queen does something very bold. She says no. This is not a word that the king was used to hearing. Nobody told him no, and when she said no, he became so furious that he banished her from his presence forever, meaning that she would spend the rest of her days trapped in the harem. Now, the harem was both a building and a collection of women, for lack of a better term, that the king had collected through his conquests, concubines and wives and such. The queen was his favorite wife, but now she would spend the rest of her days in this rather comfortable prison. You get a glimpse of the king's character here. He's not a good man. We fast forward a little bit, we find that the king comes to regret his decision. He misses his favorite wife. And so his officials come up with an idea. They say, let's get a whole mess of beautiful virgins from all over the empire together. The king can pick his favorite, and that one will be the new queen. Well, the king thought this was a great idea. And so all these beautiful young women gather around in the capital city. But we need to understand something here. This is not a beauty pageant, so much as it is an overnight audition with the king, if you follow me. Esther puts it like this, Esther chapter 2, verse 12. It says, before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. So before this whole thing started, you had a year-long spa treatment. Not too shabby at first. Verse 13, it says, and this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace, meaning any dress, any jewels, scarves, silks, perfumes, anything she desired to make herself look more beautiful was at her disposal. And this is the verse that really stands out to us here. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem, to the care of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. So you kind of see how things unfold. In the evening, she goes to the king. In the morning, she comes back to the harem. You can kind of fill in the blanks as to what happens in the interim. And once she returned to the harem, she would stay there, unless the king requested her specifically by name. Here's the thing, though. With so many women to audition, the odds of him calling back one girl by name were slim to nil, meaning that for many of these girls, this would be the only night they spent with the king, or any other man, for that instance. You see, once you entered the harem, you were part of the harem. It was kind of like the mafia in that way. You didn't just get to leave and start your own life. You didn't get to have your own husband or your own family. You belonged to the king. So none of these girls would have a husband in the traditional sense. Most of them would never have children. They would never have families of their own. Now, if that's the path that you choose because it works for you, that's one thing. But to have it forced upon you is an entirely different circumstance. That's where these girls found themselves. This is not a fairy tale ending. This is not what every little girl grew up dreaming of. For many of them, this is a, God, why am I here kind of situation. Among these girls was a young Jewess named Esther, our leading lady. We don't know a whole lot about her, other than her parents died, presumably when she was young, because we read that she was raised by her older cousin, a man named Mordecai, who actually worked in the palace. That comes into play a little later in the story. We also read that Esther was, as the Bible says, lovely in form and features, meaning that Esther was a hottie. Now, we don't know a whole lot else about her. She doesn't seem to be from a prominent family. She doesn't seem to have any special training in any particular set of skills. She doesn't seem to have any special education. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot about Esther that's remarkable. She is a normal, average, everyday peasant girl, albeit a very attractive one. But that seems to be enough. Because when her audition with the king comes around, we read that he was greatly pleased with her, so much so that he makes her the new queen of Persia. Now we might think, yeah, you go, girl, you know. But before we assume that, we need to remember, this is not a fairy tale ending. Esther is not a Disney princess. She will be comfortable for the rest of her life as the queen, but do you remember what happened to the last queen? She was banished forever because she refused to parade around like some sexual object for infantile men. This is not a good man. He is not a good husband. We have no reason to believe that he loves Esther or that she loves him. This is a circumstance that she is in because she has to be. And for this young girl, this is very much a, God, why am I here kind of situation. And believe it or not, Esther's predicament is a little easier for us to relate to than we might first realize. Because while we may not be married to a megalomaniac like she was, all of us have found ourselves in situations and circumstances that are trying and difficult and draining, and worst of all, beyond our ability to control or change. Maybe you find yourself in a 9-to-5 work environment that's just toxic. Or you find yourself in a circle of friends or family that continually drag you into their personal drama. Or maybe there's a health challenge or a physical challenge you find yourself up against today that you, try as you might, cannot change or overcome. The situations vary and change, but the emotions attached to them don't. These are the moments in life that make us ask, God, why? Why am I here in this moment, in this time, in this season? Esther was there. And as we keep reading her story, we're reminded that God doesn't waste these moments of our lives. God doesn't waste the why am I here moments. There may very well be a reason why you find yourself in this circumstance and in this time. If we were to keep reading Esther's story, we'd find shortly after she becomes queen, the king gives a promotion to a man named Haman. It's a pretty big promotion, too. Word goes out that everybody is to bow their knee out of reverence and respect to Haman. And everybody does, except for one man, Esther's cousin Mordecai. And we're not really sure why he doesn't bow. We don't know if he's just stubborn or if there's some beef between these two men or what the situation is, but he just refuses. And when Haman finds out, he is furious. In fact, he decides Haman must die. You know what? That's not enough. All of the Jews must die, every last one of them. And somehow he convinces the king that this is a good idea. This is a bit of an overreaction, I think, right? Because normal people don't commit acts of genocide just because one guy showed you some disrespect. This would be like me going to a cards game, which this season, but if me going to a cards game, and because there's one obnoxious Cubs fan, and you know who you are, because of one obnoxious fan, I demand everybody in blue be ejected from the stadium. That's a ridiculous request. But that's exactly what Haman is doing here, albeit on a way more severe level. This is not a good situation. And when Mordecai finds out about it, he goes to Esther, the queen. And he says to her, Esther, you have to use your position to try and save our people. But the situation isn't quite that simple. Listen to what Esther says to Mordecai in response. It's chapter 4, verse 11. She says, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. King of Persia was an important and busy man, too important and busy to be bothered by people he didn't want to see. So if you tried, it was lights out. There were no walk-in appointments with the king of Persia. Worst of all, Esther says, it's been 30 days since he last summoned me. Now, ladies, let me ask you a question this morning. If you go on a date with a man and he doesn't call you back for 30 days, what does that mean? Yeah, it means, girl, he ain't gonna call back, right? Yeah, that's what Esther's trying to get across here. Mordecai, I don't think the king wants to see me. What you're asking me to do is suicide. There is no way I can approach the king, even if it puts our people in jeopardy. Listen to Mordecai's response in verse 12. It says, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape this. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? I would encourage you this week to finish the rest of Esther's story on your own. It's well worth your time, but as for our time together this morning, we're going to spend the rest of it unpacking what Mordecai has just said here, because it's way too important to overlook, and it actually has a lot to say about the "why am I here" moments in life. For example, Mordecai reminds us in these words that our God is always in control. Even in the "why am I here" moments, God is still in control. We may be tempted to question that or doubt that. We may think that maybe God has abandoned us in these moments, or that maybe he's just incapable in these moments. But Mordecai reminds us the truth. Despite circumstances and the appearance of things, God is in control. He says in verse 14, "Esther, if you shrink back from this, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from some other place." In other words, Esther, if you don't rise to the occasion, God is still going to deliver his people one way or another. Now, that's a pretty bold claim, and we might wonder, you know, what gives Mordecai this kind of confidence? Well, Mordecai is a faithful man. He's a man that understands that God made a covenant with the Israelites. A covenant is a promise, basically. He said, "I have a plan for these people, and I'm going to use them for a special purpose." Now, Mordecai didn't really know what that plan or purpose was, but he knew, trusted, that God was in control, and if he said he had a plan and a purpose for us, then he's not going to let us be exterminated. Mordecai is confident that God is in control. Now, we today have the advantage of living on this side of history, where we can look back through the history book and through the pages of Scripture, and we can see what God's plan and purpose for the Jewish people was. It was through these people that God was going to bring into this world Jesus Christ. And through Christ, he was going to save all of us. He was going to wipe away our sin and our shame. He was going to do away with our guilt. He was going to declare us innocent, to liberate us from the bonds of death, and give us the promise and the hope of life everlasting. God rescued us through Jesus. And this joy and this gift came into the world through the Jewish people. That was the plan and the purpose. And nothing was going to stop God's plan for salvation, because he is in control. In fact, we can look through the pages of the Old Testament and we can see time and time again how God's plans were continually threatened, and yet he overcame because he is in control. You think about the story of the Exodus for a minute. The Israelites are released from Egypt. They're marching out of that land in freedom. They get to the Red Sea. Pharaoh changes his mind. He says, "You know what? I want all my slaves back." So he sends the armies of Egypt to get them. And it looks like God's plan is done before it ever really gets off the ground. But God says, "No, I have a plan for these people." And he parts the Red Sea, and the Israelites walk across dry land to safety and freedom. And God's plan marches on because he is in control. Or you think about a story a little later on in the book of 2 Kings. There's a situation where the city of Jerusalem is completely surrounded by the vast armies of Assyria. It looks like there isn't a prayer for their survival. They won't make it through the night. And again, it looks like God's plan for salvation is done. But again, God says, "I have a plan for these people." He sends an angel that night that kills 10,000 Assyrian soldiers and sends the army running for the hills. And Jerusalem is saved. And God's plan marches forward, because God is in control. And we get to a story like this in Esther, where one man named Haman says, "I'm going to eradicate God's people." And again, it looks like God's plan is off the rails. Everything's done. Oh no, what are we going to do? But Mordecai knows the truth, and so do we. God wouldn't let that happen because he's in control. He had a plan, and nothing would stop God's plan for salvation from coming to fruition. Our God is in control. The same God who worked so powerfully in these Old Testament stories still works today in your lives and in our world. Never forget who is in control, even in the "why am I here" moments. Mordecai's words remind us of this. They remind us of another point, too. It's somewhat related. God has this huge, unstoppable plan that is going to come about and going to come to fruition, but you and I today still have a role to play in moving it forward. God uses normal, everyday people to move this big plan of his forward. Mordecai's words, verse 14, he says, Esther, if you don't rise to the occasion, God is going to deliver us one way or the other. However, he goes on to say, you and your father's family will perish. Esther, if you don't rise to the occasion, there may be people who die unnecessarily. There may be collateral damage. Innocent blood may be shed because you didn't step up to the role that God has called you to. Esther couldn't just shrink back from the situation, and neither can we. Because God has a big, huge, unstoppable plan, and he intends to use people like us in it. We have a role to play in moving this plan forward. We see that all over the New Testament. I like to think of the Old Testament as kind of phase one of God's plan. The whole point was to bring Jesus into this world. The New Testament, in a lot of ways, is phase two. It's to bring this whole world to Jesus. That's God's plan of salvation. And all over the New Testament, God uses normal, everyday people to move this plan forward. He used a fisherman named Peter. I don't know if you've read Peter's story. He's not the brightest crayon in the box all the time. He puts his foot in his mouth more often than not. He makes a lot of mistakes. He has some shining moments, but Peter can be kind of a blockhead. In fact, Petros means rock in Greek, so Jesus knew what he was calling him. But yet Peter, this guy with a number of faults, becomes this amazing instrument in God's plan to extend the name and the fame of Jesus all over this world. God uses normal people to move the plan forward. He used a sales lady named Lydia. Lydia lived over in Philippi. We don't know a whole lot about her other than she sold purple fabric. She was doing pretty good for herself. But God used this simple saleswoman to raise up a church in the city of Philippi, a church that became a staple, a partner in Paul's ministry again and again and again. Paul relied on these people to help him spread the gospel all over the world. Normal people are used to move God's plan forward. There's a couple named Priscilla and Aquila in the book of Acts. People with funny names. We don't know a whole lot about them. They fix tents. They're labor class people in the Roman society, and yet God used them to expand his kingdom further and further in this world. God uses normal, everyday people all the time to move this plan forward. People like Esther, people like you and me. God has this big plan that cannot be stopped. But for reasons beyond my understanding, he uses normal, everyday, working class people like us to move that plan forward. And that brings us to the point in our time together where we stop talking about the past and what God used to do, and we start talking about today. In our lives, these God, why am I here moments. When we find ourselves in these circumstances and situations, I would encourage you to look at the words of Mordecai and realize that your why am I here moment may very well be a such a time as this moment. I like to call them ministry moments, when God will use you to move this plan of his forward, the same way that he used Esther to move the plan forward. When we hear something like that, we might think, me? God wants to use me to move this big plan of salvation forward? And I tell you with 100% confidence, yeah, God wants to use you right now, where you are in life, to move this plan forward. Esther found herself in a circumstance and in a situation that made her a tremendous instrument in moving the plan forward. And God has privileged, and I chose that word very carefully, privileged you and me and all of us with the same gift. And I call it a gift because this big plan of God's is all about people. And not just any people. The people that you love, the people that I love, our friends, our family, our neighbors, our coworkers. This is what the plan is about, because these are the people that God desperately loves. And a lot of times, the people that have yet to receive the grace of God through the cross of Christ. It's tempting when we find ourselves in these why am I here moments to look at our own situation, to look at our own inconveniences, to look at all the troubles that we face. Maybe, though, we need to start taking a look at all the other people that are there in that moment with us. Those people whose paths we now cross because of the situation and the circumstance we find ourselves in. What I'm trying to say is maybe instead of asking God, why am I here? We should start asking God, are they why I'm here? Are they my such a time as this? Are they my ministry moment? Are you going to use me in this situation to extend your plan further into their lives? Let me give an example of what this looks like from my own life and from a God, why am I here season in my own past. Not too long ago, my wife and I we graduated from college. We moved in with my wife's family for what was going to be 6 months or until I found a church to preach in. That's not how things worked out, though. We ended up living there for 2 years. During that time, I wasn't preaching. I was working at a Domino's Pizza, which is a fine job. It's an honest job. It's just not what I had been training for the last 4 years of my life. It's not what my heart and my mind were focused on for the last season of my life, and so I didn't find it especially satisfying. And as far as our living situation went, let's just say that there are several reasons, one in particular, why a newlywed 22-year-old man does not want to live with his wife's parents. Needless to say, this was a God, why am I here time in my life. What I didn't realize at that time was that God intended to use the circumstances of my life to move his plan forward. One of those opportunities came when Adam's father was killed by a drunk driver. Adam was one of my delivery drivers. He wasn't a Christian. He had no faith background to speak of, and so there was nothing there to blunt his grief, and he took it especially hard. And I found myself in a situation and in a circumstance where I was able to offer some peace and some hope, maybe a little bit of comfort in the name of Jesus in a way that most of the people in Adam's life were not equipped to do. I didn't like my job, but I was there for such a time as this, when God would work in Adam's life through me. Another opportunity came when I met Rizwa. Rizwa's parents were originally from Pakistan. They moved to the UK, where he was born. Then he came to the States for school, where he met a girl, fell in love, got married. They had a son. He had a great job. Life was perfect. And then all of a sudden, it just wasn't. His wife left him, took his son, moved to Illinois. He followed just to be with his son. And he was working at Domino's until he could find a job in his field and get back on his feet. Riz was not in a good place when I met him. And we were talking about all this in the back while we were cutting onions, of all things. And realizing that he'd kind of gone on about himself for a while, he said, well, what about you? Tell me your story. And so I told him how I was a seminary student. I was training to be a preacher. And that kind of opened the door to religious conversation. I learned that Riz was, he was raised a Muslim. He didn't really believe it, he said. He was kind of experimenting with just some vague general spirituality. And then he asked that question, what do you believe? And I got to share the gospel of Jesus with a kind of hurting and lost Muslim young man. And I wish I could say he hit his knees in that moment and said, here is water, why shouldn't I be baptized? But that's just not how it happened. He said, huh. And then we had to go start making pizzas. And I quit shortly after that. I wish I could have stuck around longer to hear how that seed had germinated in his life, but I know at the very least it was planted. My prayer is that God will put other people in Riz's path to water and grow that seed. I worked a job I didn't like for 2 years, asking, God, why am I here? Well, I was there for such a time as this, when the plan of God would move forward in Riz's life. Another opportunity came when my buddy Tom's marriage fell apart. I went through a bitter divorce every day for months. He came in with a new grievance and a new reason why his wife, his ex-wife, was the most evil woman on the planet, as he would say. And I'm going to be honest with you, it was a draining series of months, lending Tom my ear. But in the midst of all this, I got some opportunities to talk about life and purpose and meaning, and eventually the day came where Tom asked, so tell me about God. I had the privilege of telling a 36-year-old man who had never heard the gospel in his life exactly what Jesus did for him. Every morning I woke up at a residence that I didn't really want to be at, to go to a job I didn't really like, asking God, why am I here? And today, I know it wasn't really about me. I was in that situation for such a time as this, when God would use me to speak into Adam's life and Riz's life and Tom's life and move this plan of his forward so that Jesus could be made great, so that they might know him and be saved. That's my life and my story. But you got your own story and your own God, why am I here moments. Our series is called A Time for Change, and sometimes the change that needs to take place is in how we see and understand the circumstances of our lives. Gang, it's not always about us. Sometimes it's about the people around us and what God wants to do in their life through us. These are the ministry moments, the such a time as this moments that we see in Esther's story and in our own. It can be intimidating at times to share our faith and to talk about God with the people we know and love. But I figure if a young girl named Esther can stand before the most intimidating man on earth and try to save her people, we can probably find the courage to try and save our friends and family by talking about Jesus once in a while. And I want to encourage you to take that step in your life and in your relationships, because we can't afford not to. Some of you this morning, though, might have a different step to take. Maybe the step you need to take is one in accepting Christ into your life. I want you to know, if that's the case, you're not here by accident. We've been praying for you. You are here for such a time as this, when you could hear what God has done for you and the gift of life that he wants to give to you freely. If that's you this morning, I want to encourage you to take a step. There's a connection card in the back of the seat in front of you. Fill that out, because we want to talk to you about how you can begin this journey with Christ in your own life today. If the song leaders would like to come forward, I'd like to just say, I've enjoyed this series talking about our time, but now it's time to put it into practice. That's my challenge to you today. Use your time wisely. Look for God working in your life, and most importantly, look for these moments when you can speak into someone else's life, the good news of what Jesus has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for using our moments and our time. We know that you don't waste any moment of our life, be they pleasant and enjoyable or be they frustrating. Father, you don't waste our joy. You don't waste our pain. You intend to use them for your purposes, and we thank you for that. I pray that we would be willing instruments in your hands, that you would give us eyes to see the people in our lives that you have put us in the path of, that we would seize these opportunities for moments such as this, that we would speak the good news of Jesus, the good news of life, the good news of your love into the lives of these people, that they might hear and be saved. Father, give us the courage to be faithful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.